Matthew chapter 10, and we'll read verses 24 through 33 together. We read 24 and 25 last week as well, and just really touched on them, and we'll touch on them again here this morning. Matthew chapter 10, beginning at verse 24, these are the words of God. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we come before your throne of grace, asking for grace to help in time of need, Father. And in any time that we open up the scriptures, Lord, we're in need of you to teach us. For we know that your word is alive and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And Father, we pray that now it would pierce to our hearts. That, Father, you would burn away any dross, that the pure silver may remain. Lord God, that we will be a people who are zealous for good works, that we would be a people who are zealous to hear your word and to do what it says. So strengthen us and help us by your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a great profit to preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible. We often refer to this as expositional preaching, and it's the way that I generally like to preach most of the time, even when I do topical sermons, so to speak, like we did the Sing series here last month. It was still trying to take a passage of Scripture and work verse by verse through that specific passage. The idea of expositional preaching, simply put, is that the main point of the biblical text is the main point of the sermon. It's not some hobby horse. It's not some storytelling time. But what the passage of Scripture teaches is what is being preached then from the pulpit, right? Because the goal of preaching isn't merely to impart more information to you and into our brains, but to transform our lives as the Spirit of God works through the Word of God so that we would become more and more like our Savior, Jesus Christ. As we work through verses in a particular book, we are able to give value and weight to the whole counsel of God. It's not as though we just skip over harder passages or things that aren't particularly popular in the culture today. No, every iota, every dot, we seek to give attention to. So, of course, in cases like our passage today, what we want to keep in mind is that we're still in the middle of Jesus' speech to his disciples. And we have spent several weeks and still have a week or so left. And so in one sense, it's breaking apart what was a speech, a single speech to Jesus' disciples. And so we don't want to forget the context of our verses when we come to one part of these of this speech. So look again with me at Matthew chapter 10, verse 1, just by way of refresher. And he, that's Jesus, called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. Verse 5 now, jump there with me. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Here are the disciples being sent by Jesus to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, proclaiming the nearness of the kingdom of heaven while they perform miracles to validate that truth. Remember, the miracles were never ends in themselves, but were always to validate the message that the disciples were speaking or that Jesus would be speaking and preaching on. They are being sent out by Jesus with his power and with his authority. And Jesus prepares them for what they can expect, both in the short term and in the long term. In other words, both right now as Jesus sends them and after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension when he sends them out again. Last week, we saw that they will minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel as sheep themselves who have a shepherd. That's what qualifies them to go and to speak to the lost sheep, those who are wandering and helpless and harassed, is that they have a shepherd in Jesus Christ. But Jesus is sending them in the midst of wolves. They will be delivered over to courts, dragged before governors and kings, betrayed by family members, and ultimately hated by all because they follow Jesus. Hearing all of this would certainly catch me off guard a bit. I'm giving you all authority, right, to cast out demons and heal the sick and raise the dead even. And think, wow, look at this power and authority Jesus has given me. Oh yeah, by the way, you're going out in the midst of wolves and be dragged and beaten and betrayed, hated, you know, that would catch you off guard. This rejection to the message of the kingdom. Sure, I mean, I expected rejection to the message of the kingdom, the disciples might think, but I thought that meant that I would just have to dust off the soles of my feet against that town and I could just move on and be fine and dandy in my physical self, but that's not the case here. Opposition? Even death? In our verses today, then it is no surprise that Jesus says three times, do not fear, because he's well aware of where his disciples are at. The beginning of verse 26 says, so have no fear of them, or it could be translated, therefore, do not fear them. And this is why we began back reading in verse 24, because who is the identity of the them? Who is them? Right? A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher and the servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? Okay, so it's they. Who are they? If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, that's the identity. That's the identity of the them that the disciples are not to fear. Well, who is it that called the master of the house, referring to Jesus, Beelzebul? You can turn ahead in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 12. And in Matthew chapter 12, verses that we've not yet gotten to, verses 22 through 24, this is what we read. Matthew 12, verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. So Beelzebul is the prince of demons there, according to the Pharisees. And they speak these words against Jesus, saying it's only by the power of demons, the prince of demons, that he casts out other demons. But that comes after our verses today. So what about before? We'll look before back to Matthew chapter 9 and verse 32. Matthew 9 and verse 32. As they were going away, behold, the demon-oppressed man who was mute was brought to Jesus. To him, and when the demon had been cast out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds marveled, saying, never was anything like this seen in Israel. But the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the prince of demons. So in Matthew 12, we learn that Beelzebul is the prince of demons. So here, essentially in Matthew 9, they are calling Jesus Beelzebul. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household? The disciples can expect to be like and receive similar treatment that their master has done. And it was the Pharisees who called Jesus, the master of the house, Beelzebul. And the prince of demons, would bring to mind the devil. So they are speaking of Jesus as being in league with the devil. And Jesus, in other passages of scripture where they call him as much, ask him, by who do your sons cast out demons then? Right? That they are accusing Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons. But the Pharisees, this strict religious group of the Jews, is blaspheming Jesus. This only confirms further that the Pharisees and the other religious leaders are really some of those wolves in sheep's clothing, as we saw back in verse 16. And guess what, disciples? Jesus says to them, and what he also says to us, if this is how they have treated the master of the house, you can count on being treated likewise as my servants. Disciples will share in their teacher's persecution. Servants will be like their master, suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. It is interesting that here in Matthew 10, the reference to a master like his servant is used in relationship to persecution, because it's also used by Jesus in John chapter 13 in relationship to one's service. There, Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and he says, the servant is not above his master. Now, what you've seen here, do likewise. And so we get both pictures for us. We will be persecuted and suffer like our master, Matthew chapter 10, and we will also, and are called also, to serve and love like our master, as in John chapter 13. What we don't want to miss either is that Jesus is the master of the house. Every house has a head of household, and Jesus is God's head of household as it relates to the church. And the scriptures make this clear elsewhere, right? We are the church. We are his body, his bride. As Hebrews 5:8 says, although he was a son, Jesus, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Master is, servant is like his master. So do you think you and I will be able to learn obedience in some other way? No. We will learn obedience through what we suffer. And later, the author of Hebrews says in chapter 13, so Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the gate and bear the reproach that he endured. Jesus was mocked and scorned. And the Christian can expect much of the same. The mocking and the scorning seems to be particularly what is present here for us in America, but many of our brothers and sisters face far greater sufferings, far greater persecutions than what we do. And certainly as a church, we want to continue to uphold them in prayer, to remain faithful even unto death, to endure suffering. The way of the master is the way to victory. But we die to ourselves and we carry our cross in this life. But then we listen to the glorious words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12a. Paul writes, the saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, servant like his master, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Jesus has triumphed over the grave. Jesus has triumphed and is now reigning over heaven and earth. Therefore, our triumph is guaranteed, even when we are being persecuted and suffering for Jesus' sake. We may be tempted to fear or to lose sight of our King. So Jesus continues and he reminds us in verses 26 and 27, have no fear of them. Don't fear those who malign and call the master of the house Beelzebul. Have no fear of them, Pharisees, religious leaders. For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light. What you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. But Jesus' disciples need not fear their persecutors, because all that they do against the disciples, all the wrong done against the disciples, even if it's undercover, hidden, done in the dark, not seen by the eyes of man, is seen by the Father and will be revealed by the Father in heaven. And this is why we are called as a church not to take vengeance, but leave it to the wrath of God. Right? Because God, who vindicated Jesus, raising him from the dead. That word vindicate means show to be righteous, declare to be righteous, right? God vindicated Jesus, right? Raising him from the dead will likewise vindicate us on the day of Jesus Christ. What time of day was it when Jesus was arrested and put on trial? Was it daytime or nighttime? Nighttime, right? Under the cover of darkness, they accuse, look to accuse Jesus. All the while, the Jews, putting Jesus on trial, are only accusing themselves and revealing the darkness of their own hearts. As day breaks, and their sentence has already been placed upon Jesus, they bring him before Pontius Pilate. And Jesus was ultimately delivered over to death, and death by crucifixion. The religious leaders try to mask their jealousy of Jesus. They're jealous of Jesus from very early on in his public ministry because everybody's going over to him. And there's not as many people to observe my show of righteousness as I pray on the street corners to be seen by others, as I give these large sums of money for others to see. Many people aren't around anymore as there once were because everybody seems to be flooding and flocking to Jesus. And so they seek to mask their jealousy and the pride that they felt because Jesus was public enemy number one in their eyes. They probably felt proud that there he was hanging on a cross, their enemy killed. It was all covered by their reasoning that Jesus was guilty of blasphemy. But he wasn't. And so Jesus says, nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known, made known. Because on the third day, Jesus gloriously triumphed as he was resurrected from the grave. Where the Pharisees should have sought to understand the scriptures that they so diligently looked to memorize. The scriptures are clear about the path that jealousy and pride lead to. And that path is not the way to life, but to death. Solomon writes in the book of Proverbs, that book that speaks so much about this is the path of Lady Folly that leads to death, and this is the path of Lady Wisdom that leads to life. And he says in Proverbs 8:13, the fear of Yahweh is hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance in the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Pharisees were unaware of this or thought that theirs was a righteous type of anger and a righteous type of action against Jesus. But they were not guiltless, for it was revealed. And even when they speak to the apostles in the book of Acts, they say, why is it that you are intent on making us guilty of this man's blood? But at the end of Matthew, when Pilate washes his hands, thinking that he was cleaning his hands and saying, I'm innocent of this man's blood, which he wasn't. Pilate was likewise guilty. See to it yourselves, he tells the Jews. And they say, his blood be on us and on our children. So they made themselves guilty of his blood, both by the actions that they took and even by the words that they said. But it is certainly always easier to cast judgment on others, is it not? Especially those who aren't even around to defend themselves. And certainly the religious leaders are guilty. But we must remember that the revealing is equally true of us and for us. You see, the Word of God reveals our hearts. As we open up the pages of Scripture, right, we open up the Scriptures to read them. But what's different from any other book that you pick up and read, a fiction book, nonfiction book, you pick up a book and you read it, you're just reading through it. When you pick up the Scriptures and read them, the Scriptures are simultaneously reading you. At least that is what ought to be taking place. And as we open up the Scriptures to read it, and they're reading us, we're reminded of Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. All of us will give account. All of us will be revealed. Our works will be revealed, even as 1 Corinthians 3 says, if our foundation we sought to build upon is built upon with wood, hay, stubble, or gold, silver, bronze, that'll be burned up. We'll make it by the skin of our teeth, but that'll be it, right? So how are we building? upon that foundation, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus has equipped the disciples' mouths with this, the message, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And this message that he has equipped their mouths with, and soon he's going to equip them with the whole gospel, but that comes after his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension too. That message is to be proclaimed, Jesus says, on the housetops. The words that Jesus speaks to his disciples are to be given, if you will, maximum press. They are to make it known far and wide. Consider Paul's life, right? Jesus appeared to Saul on the road to Damascus, and he spoke specifically to him privately, right? The others saw the light, but they did not hear, understand the voice speaking to Saul. And yet, what happens? Paul goes forth, and he proclaims the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike all across the Roman Empire, right? Whispered to Paul, spoken just to Paul, right? And he goes and he just proclaims it far and wide. Next month, we'll be celebrating the Protestant Reformation, October 31st, right? Jesus, if you will, whispered to a German monk, Romans 1, 16 and 17, the righteous shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. And the Protestant Reformation was underway as that monk's life is transformed by the power of the gospel. What we read in God's word, for that is where God has spoken to us. What we read in God's word, we are to tell of his wondrous works, both in creation around us and redemption, the redemption of God in us, in our church, and in the world, because Christ is redeeming all of creation. So what is whispered is to be proclaimed, made known loudly, right? Think of it this way too. We were told in 2 Peter to honor Christ the Lord as holy, always to be ready to give a reason for the hope that we have in us, right? Do this with gentleness and respect, to make a defense for the reason for the hope that is in us, and to do this with gentleness and respect, right? To make it known, to let others know. Christianity isn't just showing up on a Sunday morning. It's much more than that. We gather on the Lord's Day to worship our King. We're to tell of his wondrous works all week long. Another reason the disciples of Jesus ought not to fear their persecution and their persecutors is because there is one of far greater power, authority, and might whom they ought to fear. Verse 28. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, Matthew, all throughout his gospel so far, he has quoted several Old Testament passages. Oftentimes, it begins with this, to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. To fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Something along those lines. But even times when Matthew isn't directly quoting a passage of scripture, right, he is still referencing Old Testament passages left and right. So for one example, here, verse 28, consider Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. Let me read these words here to you. Isaiah 8, verse 11. For Yahweh spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. For Yahweh of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And then again in Isaiah chapter 51. Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13. I, Lord speaking, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you are afraid of man who dies, or the son of man who is made like grass, and have forgotten Yahweh your maker, who stretched out the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and you fear continually all the day because of the wrath of the oppressor when he sets himself to destroy? And where is the wrath of the oppressor? In both cases, you fear man. He's like grass, withers, gone. Fear him who stretched out the heavens. Fear Yahweh. He is the one whom we are to fear. Right? Jesus' words are simple enough. Back in Matthew 10, 28, tells his disciples, don't fear the religious leaders, nor the governors or kings, nor your family who turns against you, for all they can do at most is kill the body. and nothing more. Now, of course, that seems kind of extreme. They could kill me, right? We think. But when you realize that it's God who can destroy both body and soul in hell, oh, that puts things in their proper perspective. This is an argument from lesser to greater. Don't fear those who can do very little. Fear the one who's far greater. One commentator writes it this way. Two types of fear are here contrasted. Fear of men is a self-interested cowardice. Fear of man is a self-interested cowardice. But fear of God is a healthy response of awe and obedience in the face of the Almighty. Right? Our fear of God as Christians must include that reverence and awe. Why? Hebrews 12:29. Our God is a consuming fire. A consuming fire. And worship without reverence and awe is unacceptable to him. Hebrews 12:28. Our fear of God must be then a catalyst for devotion and for worship. But it has to be more than just that. Right? Our fear of God should be a catalyst for devotion and worship, but also for our obedience. We are not free to worship God by what is right in our own eyes, but the way he lays out for us in the Bible. Why does there seem today to be a lacking of the fear of God amongst so many in the church? Do you make this observation? Does it seem as though there's this lack of the fear of God in churches today? Certainly in the West, speaking. Well, if we emphasize solely that God is love, and we downplay or worse, we ignore those passages of Scripture that speak clearly about God's justice and wrath, you and I are left short-sighted and blind, ultimately, about the character of God. This is who God is. The reality of hell, likewise, has been downplayed in our day. When I was in seminary, a book that was released was called Love Wins by Rob Bell. He was a pastor in the Grand Rapids, one of the megachurches there at the time. Not anymore, but at that time he was. And really just downplayed the reality of hell, and yet Jesus speaks so much on hell. So what approach are we going to take? Does the Bible clearly speak about it? It does. Right? Hell is the Greek word Gehenna. It's a place of fiery punishment for the dead. It was known in the Old Testament, Gehenna, this place southwest of Jerusalem, as the Valley of Hinnom, where human sacrifices were offered to the false god Molech. Not a pleasant place, not a pleasant picture that would come to mind, the mind of the reader of Matthew's gospel, right? And this place is spoken of as the place, as a reference to the place where the devil and his angels and those who failed to trust in Jesus Christ will be thrown. Some have argued from this passage that God will destroy both soul and body in hell, have argued that those who do not trust in Jesus Christ but remain dead in their sin in Adam will ultimately, after an amount of time, don't know exactly that time, will be destroyed, annihilated, removed altogether, just kind of disintegrated, ceased to exist. But eternal punishment is the teaching of the Scriptures, and it is a dreadful, dreadful reality. But it is a reality for those who do not trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Here's a motivation for faithful discipleship. To have a proper fear of God and not of those who can only touch the body. God will have the last word on that day of judgment. Everything will be revealed against persecutors, accusers. And so we are called for faithful obedience even in the face of this persecution. To have that proper fear of God. Well, there are those wolves who are looking to devour the disciples of Jesus. And the disciples of Jesus may be tempted to think at this point, are our lives merely expendable? Are they of little worth? Are they of little value? Just easily tossed away? You know, we could be persecuted. We could be gone quickly. And that's where Jesus speaks here in verse 29 to 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Here's that argument, lesser to greater again, that helps us provide a proper perspective on your life and my life. Two sparrows, it said, are worth a penny. That's how the ESV says it. The Greek term refers to a value that is 1/16 of a denarii. Remember, a denarii is a day's wage. So two sparrows are sold for 1/16 of a day's wage. What's Jesus saying? Well, sparrows are insignificant, and yet not one of them. So 1/32nd, if two are worth 1/16, right? For those of you who like math, right? Not one of them, 1/32nd, falls to the ground apart from, and don't miss Jesus' words here, apart from your Father, he says to his disciples. God is our Father, the disciple of Jesus can say. And while he is a God to be feared, he is our Father that we can draw near to because of Jesus Christ. We are of far greater worth, of far greater value than a sparrow, because all human beings, whether they are in Christ or still dead in Adam, have been made in the image of God. But those who are in Christ are being remade after the image of God's beloved Son, Jesus. So the Christian needs to rest secure, knowing that we are never outside of the providence of God, never outside of his fatherly care for us. For the providence of God reminds us that nothing in this world is left to chance. Nothing in this universe, in fact, is left to chance. The London Baptist Confession of 1689 reminds us this way, so that whatsoever befalls any of God's elect is by his appointment for his glory and their good. You see, it is the providence of God that gives the Christian the confidence of a Romans 8:28. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. That could not happen if God was not sovereign over all of creation. The events that took place, the end from the beginning, and all the events between was in the hands of the Lord our God. As we consider this great valuation that God places upon your life and my life, what this ought to do is impact our relation to one another. And two passages come particularly to mind here. In Matthew 5, you remember verse 21, Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not murder. And anyone and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire." For being angry, you'll be liable to judgment. Insulting, name-calling, you're liable to the council. The highest council is the Sanhedrin. It'd be like insulting, name-calling somebody and being brought forth before the Supreme Court of the United States. Wait a minute. What? Right? And yet, if this is how we treat one another, that's what we could expect. And Jesus thus ramps up how we are to relate to one another. If this is God's valuation of us, then we are more valuable than many sparrows. Then we ought not to treat one another as though we are less so. And that's where the other passage particularly comes in James chapter 3. In James chapter 3, James is speaking about our tongues, a restless evil full of deadly poison. And then he says in verses 8 through 10, after it's a restless evil full of deadly poison, "With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so." Right, so you see that God's valuation of us should impact our relation to one another. That we cannot, in the same breath, be praising God and at the same time cutting down our brother or sister who's been made in the image of God. And especially if it's our brother or sister in Christ who are being remade after the image of Christ. How we treat one another is greatly impacted by God's valuation of us here in Matthew chapter 10. It should also encourage us of God's great love for us. As we come to these last two verses then, Everyone who acknowledges me, Jesus says, before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. Say it simply this way. Our loyalty to Jesus now will result in the loyalty of Jesus then, right? Our loyalty to Jesus now, acknowledging him before men, right? This is public acknowledgement before him, right? We do this when we're baptized, right? Public proclamation that we are with Jesus. And so we're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, right? But that public declaration continues not just during baptism, but all throughout our lives, right? This is a challenge, can be a challenge for, right, high schoolers in the public school. Wait, are you one of those Jesus followers? Right? You might remember, I think Rachel was her name, in Columbine, and was asked if she was a Christian and confessed Jesus Christ, and she said yes, and she was shot for it, a high school senior. Right? She acknowledged Jesus before men and lost her life for it, but has the confidence of the loyalty of Jesus. Because the alternative is if you deny Jesus before men. Dreadful words. I also will deny before my Father. Whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. This reminds me of Matthew 7, right? Not everybody who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Part of that will of our Father who is in heaven is to acknowledge Jesus before men. We are to acknowledge Jesus before others. Those who fail to even thinking they're doing things in Jesus' name all along the way, Jesus will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's when we really take verse 33 in mind, consider it. It really makes Peter's denial of Jesus all the more striking, and why he would go out and weep, and why he would perhaps seem he's all but lost. I mean, he heard Jesus speak. He denied Jesus three times, even the third time calling a curse upon himself. And the rooster crows and his memory is triggered. But there we have in John chapter 21, Jesus three times asking Peter, Simon, do you love me? Peter doesn't boast in what he's able to do and what he's able to think, but says, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Peter was restored. So perhaps there's been a point, maybe that point is even now in your life, where, yeah, I've trusted in Christ years ago. I've turned away from the Lord and walked away from him for a time. Is there now no hope for me? Well, the call would be repentance, turning from your sin into Jesus, casting yourself upon him because he cares for you. The mission of the 12, then, as we are seeing it unfold here in Matthew chapter 10, as we close. The mission of the 12 is unstoppable. Think about this. The mission of the 12 is unstoppable. Because their mission is the mission of Jesus Christ and him crucified. I remember from the song, O Church Arise, this line, Jesus will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations. Or as John would say it in Revelation 5, they sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seal, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. The mission of the church will succeed because Jesus has guaranteed its success. Persecution and suffering await for those who follow the one crucified on a cross. But glorification awaits on the other side because Jesus' path to glory, to the right hand of God the Father, was through suffering. And a servant is like his master, and a disciple like his teacher. There is no other way into his sheepfold, a way of mere comfort and ease that so many of us in the West have grown accustomed to. And God forgive us for ever thinking that it could be so. The world will hate you because you love Jesus. Doesn't mean you go looking for it, but it will. Otherwise, the world would love you as its own. Remember Jesus' earlier words then. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. Those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Are you among them who have found it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters and would ask, God, that our loyalty to Jesus Christ may be seen, not just today, as we're gathered here on the Lord's Day, our loyalty to Jesus would be seen all week long. That we would acknowledge Jesus before men. Public acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. That we now joyfully serve him as our King. And when others mock, scoff, Father, may we remember that a servant is like his master. And they did the same thing to our Savior Jesus. May our drive be to do that which is pleasing in your sight, Father. We need your help. And so we thank you that you've poured out your Spirit into our hearts who have believed and trusted in Jesus and have given us your word. So may we be always men and women of the word, keeping in step with your Spirit. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.